The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. It's good to see you on this rainy holiday weekend. And I will say, I think every Sunday it should be this way, but certainly today, what else could we be doing that would be better than this? So I'm thankful to be able to come, to be free to open up God's Word, to be dry and comfortable as we do it. And yet, I just want to confess that we can find ourselves being very comfortable. And I think that even in the great blessings that God gives us, we need to be careful that we never become too comfortable. You can open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be finishing the chapter this morning. It would be very helpful to you if you had a Bible or your phone or some sort of digital Bible in front of you, because we will be making our way through verses 8 through 24 this morning. But in order to do that, we do need to briefly visit the first seven verses. And so I do want to begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. It says here, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So there's a story. I actually don't know that it's true, but it has been repeated enough to where at least it is a lie that has been told multiple numbers of times so that no one knows whether it's true or not. But the story goes like this. The London Times issued a column where they simply asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And then they simply solicited some experts to write in and give a response to the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And now there were varying responses that people wrote in and they gave to this question. But there was this one man, and he was a famous Christian apologist, an Englishman by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And he simply wrote in and said this, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." I think that's exactly what Genesis chapter 3 means to tell us. If we want to know what is wrong with the world around us, we have to first look at ourselves. And if that is true, what we see in Genesis 1 through 7, that we are those who give ourselves over to the temptation of sin and ultimately choose to sin, the necessary question is, what now? And even greater than that, how is God going to respond to this great act of rebellion called sin? And so now we finish the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's a curious M dash there. And then Moses picks up in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's a lot. So let me pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, we so clearly see ourselves in this chapter. We are those who have disobeyed you. We are those who, even this very day, have fought the temptation to serve ourselves over you and over others. We are those who are broken by our sin. Some of us are lost in our sin. And so our great confession before you is that we need you. We need your Spirit. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit for this moment, that we might be able to understand this text, that we might see ourselves for who we really are, that we might see you as you are. Oh, Father, I pray and ask that you would reveal Christ so clearly to us this morning, so clearly that we would have no other option than to flee from ourselves and run into his arms. Father, we are grateful that in the midst of a sad and hopeless world, you have descended in the person and work of Christ and given us every eternal hope. May we not be those who sink into a state of spiritual depression this morning as we come face to face with this text that can be so painful to us. May we see the evident glimmers of the gospel that are weaved throughout this chapter. And may you be honored and glorified as we seek to understand and apply these truths to ourselves today. Father, encourage sinners this morning. Save them. Draw them to yourself, because this is what you are pleased to do. And so we pray now that you would do just that for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is what I want us to be able to grasp onto this morning. We are all sinners, And we must all place our faith and hope in the promise of God's sovereign grace. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, what we really see, and I've said this multiple times, really from the beginning of this series in Genesis up until our email that goes out on Friday that SurveyMonkey tells us that none of you read. That was free. That was free. We do write them for you, though. I also don't read them, so there's that. But as I've been saying over and over again, and in particular as we come to Genesis chapter 3, what is being revealed here is the entire storyline of the Bible. The central drama of the whole Bible begins here in Genesis chapter 3, and it's this, that the world has been wrecked by man's sin, by us. And because that is true, the question is, then who will set it right? If God's good, perfect, harmonious creation, his relationship with Adam and Eve is broken and marred, then who is going to be the one who sets this right, not just for Adam and Eve, but for you and for me today? Because we know and we feel the brokenness of the world around us. It is so painfully and evidently true in our own hearts. And so who will set it right? Well, friend, the answer to that question is either glorious or miserable. And so we must find the right answer to this question if we are to not live in misery. Well, we ended last Sunday looking at Romans 5, and I chose to select all of the painfully miserable portions of that text on purpose because I wanted to come back to it today. So as we're asking this question, who is going to set right what Adam has failed in? Well, Paul in Romans 5, starting in verse 15, he says this, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." So already there are these two things that are being pit against one another. The trespass, and we'll find out what that is, and the free gift. "For if many died through one man's trespass," I wonder who that could be, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass," that is to reveal our sin nature to us, that we might look at our life and our sin and have no excuse before God. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here it is, the Bible's one story. Who is going to set this right? The Bible's central focus is on the fact that God himself will provide a redeemer, a restorer, a recreator, a life giver, a sin bearer for the very people who messed it all up. And so here is the beginning of the world as we know it in Genesis 3. This chapter defines our entire experience in this world. It explains every life circumstance that we come up against, and it is simply this: the world is broken. And so I want to unpack that with three things from our text this morning. So let's look at the first one. Verses 8 through 13, broken hearts. So as we come back into the garden here, we're met by the immediate and heartbreaking effect of Adam and Eve's sin. So let's look again in verses 7 through 10. And again, it's important for you to have a Bible in front of you. I want to be in the text as much as we can this morning. It says here, then the eyes of both were opened. That is, after they ate the forbidden fruit. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so immediately, this reverberating effect of this disobedient choice of Adam and Eve, we see that it brings from relational intimacy, now relational separation. What was once very good has now given way to what is bad. We see that the man and the woman, where they were once naked, now they are covered. And we see in the man and the woman, where they once walked with God, they're now hiding from Him. And the question is, why? Well, the answer is, it's because they have disobeyed God. They have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so their experience, their understanding, their conscience is not merely one that is all good, but is now infected by evil. And so they know, as they stand before one another and as they hear God walking in the garden, they know the sin that is in their hearts. They know the disobedience. They know the sinful desires. They know the stain that is now upon them. They're keenly aware of their brokenness. And so they seek to hide themselves because they're afraid of it being exposed. I mean, we all know this. Imagine, and you've heard this. I have literally heard this from the time I was little until today. Pastors over the millennia saying the same thing. Imagine if your sins were put up for everyone to see. Okay, the reason we keep saying that is because that would be insane. None of us would want that. And so here, Adam and Eve, being intimately aware of their sin nature, they hide from one another. They don't want to be found out in their sin. And I think there are a few reasons that that's so. Probably because they are ashamed, but probably because they don't want anyone to know the love that they have now gained for their wrongdoing. Someone sent me a quote from a Soviet dissident. His name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And I looked him up. You should definitely check him out. I'm not quite sure he's actually a Christian, but he says something so true that I want at this moment to let you hear it as well. He is talking about this, this challenge of understanding good and evil in the world and why we can look at some people who do wrong things and do good things in the same vein, it seems. And how some people are just evil and how some people seem to be just good. And he's contemplating this and he wrote this. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And here's the thing that he says that is oh so true. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? And so here we have Adam and Eve. And we see that the effect of sin in their life is that it has produced a deeply rooted love of self. So much so that when God comes to them and asks them about what has transpired in these preceding moments, they simply start to blame one another. oh, it's the woman. She's the one. And by the way, God, didn't you give her to me? And then the woman, oh, it was the serpent. It's his fault. And so we see what sin does in our heart. It produces a deep love of self. Oh, it turns in. So what are we witnessing here? Well, this is the origin of our sin nature. This is the explanation for why Paul says what he says in Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What Paul is saying is that because of sin, we have all run to the trees to hide from God. That in our sin, we have become painfully aware of our shame and yet the sickness of the fact that we actually, in our sinful nature, love our sin. And so what hope is there? Well, it comes in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, even in the midst of all of this, as the man and the woman, as they're hiding in their sin, we see that God seeks after them. He goes to the sinners and he calls out to them and asks them, "Where are you? Come out to me." And the reason this is because this is who God is, and this is his unfolding plan. To seek after those who would run from him. The God who created all things and endured the disobedience of his creatures comes to them in their sin that he might call them back to himself. He does not need to do this. And yet this is his plan, is to seek sinners like you and I and call us out of our hiding places. In a moment, at the end, we're going to sing a great hymn, and there's this beautiful line, and it explains exactly what's happening here, and it says, "Ruined sinners to reclaim." This is what God does. He reclaims the ruined. But I don't want this to just be an explanation of our sin nature. I don't want this moment to pass for us without this turning into an examination. God asks Eve, "What is this you have done?" When I was a little boy, I was rotten. That's the word for it. I was rotten. And one time, I had a good friend over at my house, and we were riding the four-wheeler at my dad's house, and there was this one particular, like, mud pit that my dad told me, "Do not take the four-wheeler through that mud pit, because it goes in, it never comes out." And so my friend is over, and I thought, you know, this is a great day to put this four-wheeler in that mud pit. And that's exactly what I did. And it went in, and it kept going forever. And so I had decided, I don't want to be in trouble. So what I decided to do at the age of between 10 and 13 is get my dad's bulldozer. I took that bulldozer. I walked it all the way. I don't even know. I walked it all the way. Me and Dave Harmon, we got that four-wheeler unstuck, and I took that bulldozer back where I found it and parked it right there. And I was so happy that I had gotten away with my wrongdoing. Until my dad came out to the barn to feed the horses, and he said, "Why are there bulldozer tracks right here?" To which I then realized, I can either literally run for my life or tell him the truth. So I did tell him the truth, and I got in major trouble. I think I have been in that same place countless numbers of times in my life. At the crossroads, God comes into the garden, and there's a choice to make. I think we see this clearly as Jacob and Rachel and Leah are coming out of Laban's camp. There's this sad moment in Genesis 31. And I think it's such a clear and pointed illustration of who we are. So what has happened is Jacob has spent 10 billion years working for Laban to get Rachel. And he has Leah and Rachel. And he hears from the Lord that it's time to go home. And so as he does, his beloved, Rachel, decides that she is going to steal the household gods from her father. And Jacob does not know this. And there's this moment that just is, I think, so pointed for what we're talking about this morning. In verse 33 of Genesis 31, so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them, that is the household gods, which, by the way, don't have those in the first place. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let my lord not be angry. I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Why did he not find them? Because she was sitting on them. Don't let it be an explanation. Let it be an examination. Are you hiding your sin? It's the temptation that every single one of us face. We all come to the crossroad. We will, our entire lives, come to this crossroad. What is this you have done? And in that moment, what will the answer be? We must ask ourselves as we sit here, am I hiding my sin? Here's the reason. Because what we're about to see unfold is that God issues the punishments for this disobedience. He curses the serpent. He curses the ground. But there is no explicit curse issued upon Adam and Eve. They are punished. They suffer under the curse of sin, but they are not explicitly cursed. And here's why. As clunky as it was, they eventually both looked at God and said, "And I ate." The Lord will always accept our repentance and our confession if it is true. Are you hiding in your sin? Oh, friend, don't hide. Answer the Lord. What is this you have done? I have sinned against your holy name. God, forgive me. And he will. The second thing we see is broken blessings. So after God confronts Adam and his wife, he now issues the punishments for sin. So essentially what God is saying in verses 14 through 19 is, this is what life is going to be like now. So I want to start with the man and the woman first, and then we'll come back to the serpent. But in verse 16, he says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so we see that their blessings are now plagued by pain and sorrow. So for the woman, we see that the curse that is affecting her is seen in really two ways. And that is in raising her children, so childbearing, and that is from the moment of conception all the way until that child is hers no more, it is marked by pain and sorrow. That's not that it is always painful and always sorrowful, but the plague of pain and sorrow is upon a mother and her children. And so we see that even bringing them forth comes at great cost to you women. Screams, contractions, husbands who are less than helpful and maybe even pass out in the midst of it all. It is an ordeal for sure. But it doesn't just stop there. The pain and the sorrow continues when that child first comes up against you. When that child does not turn out to be what you have prayed for them to be for all the days of their life. And even in the worst instances, when the Lord takes that child all too soon. Well, the effect of sin has permeated through everything. And so for the woman raising her children, it is difficult. But it affects her marriage too. Because of sin, because of her desire of self, she will now try to rule over her husband. She will try to usurp his good, godly authority in her life. And he, in turn, will rule harshly over her at times. And so this wonderful, beautiful relationship now becomes hard. And again, I think that we can go through many years and many seasons of wonderful, joyful marriage. But just let Christmas roll around and husbands put the Christmas lights in the wrong place, and I promise you, you're going to feel the wrath of the fall. Like, it's just the way it is. But for the man, we see that he will toil, that his work that would be good and enjoyable and satisfying, which it can also still be that from time to time now, but it's now plagued by toiling, struggling, pain and sorrow in your work, disappointment, not gaining everything that you should gain through your hard work. And all of that will continue in cycles until finally you just take your last breath. That's the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And oh, by the way, now you guys will live up until the point that you die. And so we see that in this fallen world, there is a constant threat of sin and anguish because of this disobedient choice. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." In verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves." Who's he talking about? Well, it seems to me that he's talking about believers. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our broken bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen, is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What Paul is saying is that because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, because of the curse of sin upon all of creation, and the reverberations of that curse that you and I feel, we are in bondage to sin. That we live in a broken, fallen world, that sorrow and sadness and struggle is our constant companion. And so we do exactly what creation right now is doing, and we groan for something better. We groan for this to be made right. We groan for the full redemption of our bodies, not just our souls. And here Paul in Romans 8 calls it hope. Hope is what you and I have been given to live as we groan. So what hope? Verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So we see two curses, essentially, that are given to the serpent. The first is this: the serpent is subjected to humility. So look back at verse 1 in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So here the serpent is being reminded that he is a created being. That serpent, Satan, there's no real power struggle here between you and I, God. So you are all the days of your life going to crawl on your belly and eat the dust from which you came. Because there is no struggle between good and evil here. There is only God, the sovereign good, and everything that's in rebellion to that. So serpent, don't think for a moment you're seizing any ground in this fight. You will be given only what is given to you by the Creator. And so anything that you desire that is mine, you shall not have it. There is no real struggle between God and the evil one. And the serpent is being reminded of this here. You are a creature, and you are in rebellion. And then secondly, we see that God issues a sovereign edict. So here in verse 15, this is what is called the proto-evangelium, so the first gospel. John says it like this in 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared," so listen, "the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." This is what God is promising here in Genesis 3:15, that yes, Satan, you will bruise the heel of this seed, but he is going to crush your head. What God is doing here through Moses in Genesis 3:15 is he is giving us this first glimmer of the gospel, that it will be through the death of Jesus that his servant's heel will be bruised, but it will be through the death and the resurrection from the dead that the serpent's head will be crushed. That you may think momentarily that you have won this war, but you will be destroyed. The very way that you think you will overcome me is the way that you will be condemned for all of eternity. The servant will come, he will crush your head. And so here's our great hope. Who is going to set this right? Who is going to do the thing that we can't do? The thing that Adam failed to do, which is obey God perfectly. Who is going to receive the forgiveness of sin for us, sinners? And the answer is the promised one, Jesus Christ. And then we see lastly here, broken fellowship in verses 20 through 24. So as we come to the end of the account of man's fall into sin, we see that the greatest tragedy of all is that in losing paradise, they're actually losing the nearness of God. So verses 20 through 24 says this, or 22 through 24 rather. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Again, that curious M-dash. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So here in Adam's sin, what we see is a tragic reversal. So whereas Adam was once supposed to be the guardian of this garden, this holy place, he was to uphold the command of God, and he was to solicit worship from all of creation to God the Creator. Whereas he was once the one to guard that good work, he has now, because of his sin and his disobedience, become the threat of unholy intrusion into this place. Because of his sin, he can no longer dwell with God. And he's cast out. And to add insult to injury, now anyone, including Adam and Eve, most particularly, who tries to come back into the garden and in particular get to the tree of life, they will suffer the sword of God's judgment. If they try to come back into the presence of God, they will die. Friends, this is a hopeless situation. But why doesn't Adam try? You know, that's the little boy me, the little rotten boy, asking the question. Why not try? Did you check every square inch around the garden to see if there was a place to sneak in? Nah, we're told that Adam and Eve, they just go out to the east. Why not try? Well, I think it's because of what we see in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve. And why did he call her name Eve? Because she was the mother of all living. Well, she hasn't had any babies yet. So why would he name her Eve? Because he believes the promise of Genesis 3:15, that she will bear one who will crush the head of the enemy. And so he goes out of the garden as a sinner, trusting in a promise. So why the animal skins in verse 21? So look at this. Why the animal skins? "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Why? Is it pointing to the sacrificial system where the people of Israel will be called to sacrifice animals and offer these blood sacrifices as a way of atoning for their sins, being covered by the sacrifice of another before a holy God? Maybe. I don't know, and I don't think there's enough evidence here to say that this is the first blood sacrifice. He killed an animal. Is there blood? Probably. Does it say there's blood? Nope. So what can we draw from this? I think we can draw a lot. And it's this. God sacrificing these animals and covering them with animal skins is to reveal to them that any attempt that they make to cover their shame of sin will not do. Any attempt they make to cover their shame will not do before a holy God. So when I was in seminary, I worked for a few years for a carpet cleaning company. One of the first things I learned, because I knew nothing about cleaning carpet, one of the first things I learned was how to deal with a tough stain. And how you did not deal with that is the way that we often deal with it. You spray some solution on it and you just go to town. I'm going to scrub this thing into non-existence. The problem is when you scrub it, you're actually just scrubbing the stain into a more massive stain. And so you have to take great pain to dab this stain out with some sort of cloth that preferably is cotton, by the way. And you dab this and you just keep dabbing it, more solution, just dabbing, and you draw out the stain until it's at least not as annoying as it once was. But you do not, for any reason, scrub the stain. Well, here's what's happening in this moment where they are trying to cover themselves with these fig leaves. God is saying that your attempts to cover your sin will not do. You will just make it worse. You will just scrub the stain of sin into your life further and further. That your good works of righteousness, which by the way don't exist, will ultimately end in your misery and continuing in sin. Your attempts at being a good religious person will only for a time make you happy until ultimately you realize that you're just still a filthy sinner. And so in God's kindness, He covers them because He wants them to know that they will only be covered in their shame by His grace. There is no other way. For the shame of our sin to be covered but by the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every other attempt will be like scrubbing stains into carpet. So I want to end like this. I want to ask the question, where are you? Where are you? Well, my dear friend, do not run from God any longer. Come out of your hiding place and lay your sin at the foot of the cross. What awaits you, if you will do that, is forgiveness. So as we sing this final song, I want you to feel the freedom to come and pray, or to stay in your seat and pray, or just sing as loudly as you possibly can. But the one thing that we cannot afford to do this morning is to hide in our sin. And so what an act of loving kindness that God would come to us this morning through this text and call us to confess our sin that we might know and experience His grace afresh. Oh, church, unbeliever, let's do that as response. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray and we thank You. We ask You that You would help us now as we seek to come to You, knowing that we are sinners and that You would give us the courage to come and cast our sins and our cares upon You that we might be forgiven, not because we come, but because You have promised for those who would trust in You that they would be forgiven of their sin and saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, would You do this now as we respond? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching, or more information about CrossPoint, visit cpcolumbus.com.